Now, if you would turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And as we said a few weeks ago, it's this part of the Word of God that we're now going to move through to one degree or another in the course of our morning worship. We've just finished those over 4 years in the Old Testament in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And as I said in the evening, we're in one of the epistle to the Romans. So the best place to turn, it appeared, was to one of the gospel accounts concerning the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. So we begin with the first gospel. And for this morning, we're going to read some of the verses out of the first chapter. Now, you see the manner of the chapter. We don't intend to get involved in any of those names or the Greek variations of them over against the Hebrew. So we'll read the first two verses and then we'll take up our reading at verse 18. So beginning to read, we'll take up our reading at verse 17, in fact, but reading the first two verses and then coming to verse 17. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon on to Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. This morning in our time together, we begin to look at something of this gospel according to Matthew. Those words and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ that were given to Matthew to record under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, once our Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world of ours to be our Saviour. In the words of that hymn that we've just sung, the gospel is the news from heaven of grace bestowed and sins forgiven. And in his account of the gospel, the Lord's servant Matthew sets down all of these great facts of the gospel as that gospel came to be proclaimed, first of all, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then came to be procured as Christ offered himself up to the death of the cross in order to be the Saviour of his people. The gospel of Matthew is unique in this sense, that it begins with this long drawn out genealogy, this whole listing of the names of those who were the family line into which our Lord Jesus Christ was to be born in the way that he was born. In the Gospel of Luke, you have another genealogy with regards to our Lord's earthly lineage or our Lord's earthly descent, as you might say. But that comes much later on in the Gospel of Luke. After we have been told about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the annunciation of that birth, the birth of John the Baptist, the preaching of John the Baptist, the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. It's only after all of those things that Luke, by the Holy Spirit of God, brings in his genealogy, the family line concerning the Savior. But that's not the case with the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels that we have in our Bibles. And right at the beginning then, the whole thing begins with this family line, with this genealogy, this book of the generation of Jesus Christ, as it says in that opening verse of the chapter. So for this morning then, really just to make a beginning on this part of the Word of God to our souls, we're going to look at something of the purpose or the purposes for the genealogy, and then we look at something of the person of the one who was given to record the genealogy in the whole of the Gospel, of course, the man Matthew himself. Something of the purpose. Why do we have this Gospel beginning in this particular way? And some of the purpose and the purposes that we can draw out of that. And then something of the person of the man, Matthew himself, who was given this task under God to set down on record these things concerning the Savior. Now, when you look at these opening words of the Gospel of Matthew, the way that the Gospel begins, the great word that you keep before your heart and your soul is this. It's the word purpose. The word purpose. In the setting down of the genealogy itself as such, there is great purpose. And the great purpose is this. It is to show that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was none other than the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, who was to come in God's appointed time. In the general sense, you see, the Gospel of Matthew is addressed to those who were men and women of the Jewish nation in that day. The Gospel of Luke, in the general, is addressed to men and women of the Gentile nations of that day, the non-Jewish nations of that day. It's written to a man called Theophilus, who was a Gentile, and it is to explain the Gospel to the Gentiles in that day. That's why it was first written. That's why it was first written. And in that genealogy that Luke sets down on record for us, the Lord's servant, by the hand of the Holy Spirit, traces back the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ right back to Adam himself. He goes right back to man, as it were, at the beginning. Now, Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew begins, in the general, in his Gospel, by speaking about the generation, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the son of David and the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when he does that, he is presenting our Lord Jesus Christ right at the beginning of the Christ. The Christ who was to come into this world of ours in the will and purpose of the Lord. The Jews, you see, up to that point had spent their lives in looking for the promised Messiah from God, the one who would deliver them from the hands of their enemies. And right at the outset, the Lord's servant Matthew is presenting our Lord Jesus Christ as that very Christ, as that very Messiah indeed. He is the son of Abraham, the one through whom all the promises of God were given to that people at the very beginning. And he is the son of David, the son of King David himself, the great king of Israel, and the one who was the rightful heir to the throne of David, which then lay, of course, empty and neglected throughout the whole of that nation. And as Matthew proceeds throughout the whole of his Gospel, he draws in one passage of Scripture after another to show and to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the very Christ of God who was to come. Even in those verses that we read together this morning. In verse 22, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. As far as the purpose of the genealogy is concerned, it is to trace out the human line of our Lord Jesus Christ, that descent which belonged to Jesus of Nazareth, none other than son of Abraham and son of David. He's David's greater son, of course, and that goes without saying. He's David's Lord as well as David's son, which he himself pronounces later on out of the 110th Psalm. But as far as the purpose of the genealogy is concerned, right at the outset, in this particular things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the purpose. It is to stamp the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ of God who was to come. Son of David, son of Abraham. God had given all those covenant promises through Abraham. And he goes right back to Abraham, does Matthew, and shows indeed who this Jesus of Nazareth was. The book of the generation, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in the genealogy as such, there's a purpose in the giving of it, and it's that very purpose to show who the Christ of God is, none other than this Jesus who had now appeared in the world. Now, keeping within the realms of that word purpose, one of the great purposes of this whole account of our Lord's family line, of course, is this. It is to show that nothing happens by chance, that there are no accidentals in the will and purposes of a sovereign God, and that God keeps his word that he has spoken. Nothing happens accidental. All that men ascribe to chance, sovereign grace has first determined, nothing shall escape his glance. And the one thing that we're told to look and see as you read through these words of this genealogy, you begin to read and see that God keeps his word and that the purposes of God never fail, that there are no accidentals when it comes to the things of God in this world of ours. And as you begin to read the background of so many of the events surrounding so many of the names that are listed for us in Matthew's genealogy concerning the earthly life of our Lord, what a demonstration you have of that very fact, that God keeps his word and God fulfills his purposes. You see, one of the fundamental failures of our human hearts, my friends, is this. We fail to realize or recognize that God always keeps his word. If you think, humanly speaking, of how men and women can sit under the preaching of the gospel or read the things concerning the gospel of their soul's salvation, that there are consequences in rejecting Jesus Christ as the only Lord and only Savior of our souls, when they can hear these things and read these things for themselves, and yet without one hesitation, they can turn around and completely ignore those warnings. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is this, because they fail to believe or realize or recognize that God always keeps his word. And the things that God says one way or another, those things are always going to come to their fulfillment. In spite of what the Bible says about Christ being the only way of salvation, still withal, men and women have that capacity in their hearts and souls to think that it's going to be all right with them at the end of the day. And why do they think like that? It's because they fail to recognize that what God says, God performs. And the things that God speaks in his word, those things will assuredly come to pass. And a piece of scripture like this is to teach us that God keeps his word, that all the things that God proclaims, those things will come to pass. You see, it's the old first seed that the devil sowed into the heart of our first mother Eve. Yea, hath God said that ye shall surely die? Ye shall not surely die. God's not going to keep his word. I know. You see, the devil recognized that God had said it. No doubt about that. I know that God has said you shall surely die. But he doesn't mean it. He won't keep his word. You shall not surely die. And that seed, my friend, that was sown into the heart of our first mother, it has borne boundless fruits in every generation of this world and right up to this very generation in which we find ourselves. But God does keep his word. That's one of the lessons that the opening verses of Matthew's gospel is meant to bring before us. And without going into any of the details or many of those families and the names and the events lying behind all those things, all that we're to broadly understand to our hearts and our souls is that God is a God who keeps his word. He's a God of purpose. He is a God, a sovereign God. There are no accidentals. There is nothing that happens by chance. That God is behind all the events of this world, all the events of this world of which he has spoken. And he keeps the things that he speaks. See, going away back to that first day when Adam disobeyed God in the garden, that which Luke takes us back to in his genealogy. No sooner, you remember, did Adam fall than God spoke. And first of all, God spoke about the terrible consequences of Adam's sin and what had now come into the world. Death had come into the world. He had disobeyed God's word. He had eaten of the fruit of the tree that God said, you shall not eat of it. And now as God speaks about the consequences of that. But that's not all that he spoke about. He spoke about the fact that a day would come when he would send one into the world to be a redeemer. He spoke about a promised seed that would come through the woman who would bruise the serpent's head and bring salvation down. And as age proceeded to age, you see, how dimly that light shone. More dimly at some times than at others. What a great temptation, what a great vehicle for the human heart, you see, to turn round and say, God doesn't keep his word. He said that there was one going to come, but that one hasn't come. God hasn't kept his word. And as I say, as you look into all of the background, without going into the details, but all of the background of those family lines out of which our Lord Jesus Christ came. Some good people, some evil people, many indifferent people. There were evil kings and there were good kings. In verse 17, there's that carrying away of the nation into captivity in the faraway land of Babylon for many, many years of their national life. There were kings out with the nation of Israel who were determined to exterminate them from off the face of this earth of ours. How easy, you see, to say God doesn't keep his word. And then one morning, in the little town of Bethlehem, there was born, as the prophet had said, to a virgin, the promised seed that the Lord had spoken about. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. And what price now those who said, God doesn't keep his word. He said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. That is going to happen. When? Tomorrow? The next day? The day after that again? No, no. When the fullness of God's time was come, then he sent forth the promised seed, the Saviour, that he had promised to send into this world of ours. And you see, here in Bethlehem is the embodiment of that promised word of God. And in the cradle, in the stable in Bethlehem, there stands one great fact demonstrated. God cannot lie. God keeps his word. You begin at the beginning. You go through all these different kings and family lines and so on. And then you come to this. The Christ has been born into the world, as his father had said. That would be the case. My friends, that's a word for any one of us, any one of our hearts and our souls. And you see, let a nation in that general sense, or let a person in that personal sense, come to the conclusion that God is dead and God doesn't keep his word, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. That nation or that person will go headlong to hell. Headlong. Because that great restraint will be taken away from the human heart that God keeps his word. Whether on a national level or a personal level, let a person get it into their head in one way or another that some of these things that God said, well, they don't really amount to anything. But let a person have a heart established in the fact that my God is a God that cannot lie, and a God who speaks and it shall be done. And that, even at that level, will be a great restraint on the human heart from keeping us from going astray. And as you read through all of that, as I say, one of the purposes surely in the giving of that genealogy to our hearts and our souls is to assure us of that very fact, that God is a God that keeps his word indeed. Now, another purpose in the giving of the genealogy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is assuredly this as well. It's to show us that man is a responsible agent before this sovereign God, that grace doesn't run in the blood, and that every man and young person and woman is individually responsible before the God with whom we have to do. Those well-known words of Andrew Fuller with regards to this earthly genealogy of our Lord, I mentioned it, I'm sure, on several occasions, but I don't think it can be bettered in pointing us up to that one great fact that we're to glean out of this family line of the Lord. Listen to the words again. Lord, he says, I find the genealogy of my Saviour strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. And he's referring to those generations in verses 7 and 8, where you read that Rehoboam begot Abiah, Abiah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And as old Andrew Fuller points out in that, Rehoboam begot Abiah, he says, that is, a bad father begot a bad son. Abiah begot Asa, that is, a bad father begot a good son. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, that is, a good father begot a good son. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, a good father begot a bad son. Strangely checkered in four immediate generations. You've got a bad father who had a bad son, a bad father who had a good son, a good father who had a good son, a good father who had a bad son. Grace doesn't run in the blood. We're all individually responsible before the Lord our God. And as dear old Andrew Fuller weighed all of that up in his heart and his soul, then he went on to say, I see, Lord, from that my father's piety cannot be transferred, and that is bad news for me. But, he goes on to say, I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son. You see? And as he weighed up the piety, the righteousness of his dear old father, Andrew Fuller could say, well, it's bad news that although the same blood runs in our veins, grace doesn't run in the veins. And that's bad news for me. But when he looked at his heart, he said, I'll tell you a bit of good news for my son. My actual own righteousness and impiety is not transferable to him. Grace does not run in the blood. And each and every man and woman and young person and child stands responsible before their God in heaven above forevermore. My friends, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if it was a matter of grace running in the blood and righteousness being transferred down some family line? Well, it might be all right for those that are in such a family line. But if you were reared up in a home where there was no real righteousness nor no gospel applied in any fashion, it wouldn't be good news at all. And let me say this, just a wee word of warning. Imitation is not regeneration. People can follow in a family line, imitating the family line. But regeneration is a different matter altogether. Righteousness, grace, that's not something that is passed on from one generation to another. And if this genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us anything, has a purpose in teaching us anything, then assuredly, it's that self-same thing in the gospel which comes endlessly through the gospel message to our souls. And yet, here's almost a contradiction in terms. That fact only serves to show us the glories of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord when the Messiah would come into this world of ours, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You see, although there is no transference of any man's righteousness to any other man or any other woman, the whole of the gospel message has to do with transference. It has to do with the transference of the righteousness of another to others and millions of others. And that other, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And those others are everyone who comes to believe that Christ has died in order that we might be saved and clothed in righteousness divine and accepted before the God with whom we have to do. And isn't the gospel all got to do with transference? As my sin is taken and transferred to the head of Christ, and he dies under the condemnation of it, and his righteousness is taken and transferred to my head so that I can stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, accepted in the Beloved forever and forevermore. We don't want to know any other gospel but the one that sets Jesus Christ upon his throne and has nothing to do with any righteousness on the part of man, either the one performed or the one imagined that he gets out of his family, but in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ the Lord. Here's the beginning of this whole work of salvation, you see, as our Lord Jesus Christ, as the chapter tells us, will come to be born into this world of ours, out of this family line that's now set before us. What a checkered, strange family line. It will begin with this cradle in Bethlehem, and it will end with the cross on Calvary. And assuredly then there is no other salvation whatsoever. Those great words in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, laid aside his glory, took upon him the form of a servant, form of a slave, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We sometimes read thrilling missionary stories, and it's right to do that. You need to get your heart warmed up from time to time. You read that story sometimes about the Moravian brethren who went over to North America to work among the slaves in the plantations. They had a great heart to do that. But when they got to the plantation owners wouldn't let them speak to the slaves. So what those Moravian brethren did was this, they sold themselves as slaves so that as slaves they could go and preach the gospel to the slaves. A great story. But when Christ took upon our humanity, my friends, that story is only a pale reflection of what the Savior did. when he laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a slave to deliver himself up to the death of the cross, that there might be a gospel which could be proclaimed to those slaves in the plantation and to every slave of Satan and sin for as long as the world shall be. So there are no accidents or accidentals in the ways of the Lord our God. One of the purposes of the genealogy assuredly is to show us that God is a sovereign God, a God who does keep his word. And another is to show us that man personally is responsible before the sovereign God. And if we only draw out of the genealogy those two things and keep them in our hearts, we'll have done our hearts a good service for the remaining days of our life in this world. So there's the genealogy, and there's a measure of purpose attached to the genealogy. Now, what about the person who penned the genealogy and the whole of the gospel, of course, the man Matthew himself? Now, like many others in the pages of the Word of God, you're not told very much about the man Matthew. We're not told about who his parents were, whether he had a godly father or an ungodly father, or an ungodly mother for that matter. Not told exactly where he was born or where he was reared up. You're not told much at all. Don't really know much about Matthew at all. And yet what we do know about him, or rather what we're told about him, really is an epitome of the gospel that he was given to write concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if you would turn over just for a minute or two to Luke chapter 5 and the verse 27 of that chapter. It's there that we're given the account of how Matthew, or Levi as he's called there, became a disciple, a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew himself gives us an account of that day, and Mark gives us an account of that day as well. But just to stick to Luke for a moment, Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. We're then told how Levi, Matthew, made a great feast to which he invited the Lord, of course, and a whole company of publicans like himself. The usual scenario followed. The scribes and the Pharisees begin to murmur that Jesus and his disciples are eating with publicans and sinners. And then in verse 31, you get our Lord's response to that criticism. And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to call not the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when you begin to look at the conversion and the call of this man Matthew, who was to pen the words of this gospel, what a demonstration of the gospel and what it is you have in that man Matthew. See, in that verse 27, it says, And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and so on. After these things. And the things that are being referred to are the things that have gone before, where our Lord has healed that man who was let down into the house by his friends through the roof of the house. And you remember, as our Lord healed that man, he said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. My, that raised a whole turmoil. Who is this man to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. But they failed to see that Christ was God manifest in the flesh and had every right to forgive sins, had come into this world to call sinners to repentance. And after these things, immediately after Christ had pronounced himself to be the one who saves sinners and forgives sins, what does he do but call this man Matthew the publican, who in the eyes of the children of Israel, they were sinners above all other sinners. You ask a Jew in those days, who's the greatest sinner in the nation of Israel? A publican, they would say. A publican. Two words are joined together. Publicans and sinners. He was a tax collector. People don't like tax collectors in any nation, I suppose. But in the nation of Israel, my friend, a tax collector was the lowest of the low. A tax collector collected their tax on the behalf of the Roman Empire that occupied the nation of Israel. A traitor, a collaborator with the enemy. If they brought alms and offered them in the temple, their alms weren't accepted. They couldn't give evidence or testify in a Jewish court of law. They were the offscouring of the earth. They were the sinner above all sinners. And who does Christ call after he pronounces himself to be the one who forgives sinners and forgives sins? He calls a sinner, who is a sinner indeed. And when he does that, you see, in the man Matthew himself, as I say, you have the very embodiment of the gospel that he's going to record, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A publican, a sinner, a cheat, a traitor. Matthew was a man who wanted to make quick money. And the best way to do that was to simply take on the job of collecting taxes. And he did it, and in doing that, as I say, he showed himself to be a great sinner indeed. And Christ comes and openly and publicly calls this sinner. And the gospel message, my friends, through Matthew and through the others, is that message. Christ came to save sinners. All that he did, Matthew, was this. He rose up, followed Christ. It was an effectual call, no doubt, but it's all so simply given, is it not? And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, and rose up and followed him. And this gospel that Christ has come into the world to procure, and which is to be proclaimed as long as the world shall be, is a gospel that says, "Follow me." An effectual call, no doubt, but laying all that aside, the word of the gospel is still that same word, "Rise up and follow me." And says Luke then, he rose up, left all, and followed Christ. And when it says that Luke left all and followed Christ, he left a lot when Matthew left all and followed Christ. He left a lot, left everything. One thing about a tax collector was this, that he had to pay in advance the taxes that he was going to collect from others. It was one of these money up front kind of situations. Now, if he hadn't collected the taxes from the other, he was the loser of what he had put up in advance. And so Luke says he left all and followed Christ, and he left a lot. Matthew must have been by far the richest of all of the disciples that the Lord called. But the point I want to make is this. It's Luke that says he left all and followed Christ. And when you read Matthew's own account of that very day, you don't get any mention of that fact. It says there, "As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him." That's all. Matthew himself, in giving the account of how he rose up and followed Christ, doesn't say, "I left all and followed Christ." Self-praise is no recommendation. And Luke, you see, he takes in hand to tell us what Matthew had done. But Matthew makes no such comment whatsoever. And if you ask Matthew, I'm sure he would have sung out in one of the Psalms, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his loving kindness unto me?" And what he had left to follow Christ was very little and nothing at all with regards to the returns that he would receive in following Jesus Christ the Lord. So we're not told much about the man who penned the gospel. That's pretty typical in a way of the Word of God. But in the man that penned the gospel, as I say, surely there's a setting forth of what the gospel that he records is all about. All about Christ being born into this world, out of this checkered family line, to set forth the gospel of men's salvation. And as men and women would rise up and follow him, then they would come into that salvation of the forgiveness of their sins unto life eternal. Somebody has rightly said, and we'll conclude with this, the only thing that Matthew took with him out of his old profession was his pen and ink. Wasn't going to be writing out receipts any longer. He was going to be writing the record of the gospel of the grace of God that saves sinners by the blood of the Saviour. May the Lord bless his word, and as we proceed into it, may we indeed be able to see the gospel of our salvation in Christ our Saviour.